I invite you to take out your scripture and turn to Mark chapter 14. We're looking this morning at the last section of chapter 14, 66 through 72, page 1084. Mark 14, 66. This is God's holy word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the gospel according to Mark. Let me refresh you and set the table for you. Chapter 14 is a really big chapter, but remember that everything that is recorded here is occurring on the last night, the same night, the night of his arrest, the night of his crucifixion. It began with a regular Passover meal. Remember, tens of thousands of Jews had flooded Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. And so this night, dads would have led their families around a table, eating of the sacrificial lamb and reminding their children of the Exodus. But something happens in the upper room. Jesus, when he met with his disciples, he inaugurates and initiates the Lord's Supper. It's a fascinating turn of events that occurs. It's in chapter 14 where we learn of Judas Iscariot's intent to betray Jesus. It's in chapter 14 where we find Jesus in Gethsemane, crying out to his Father, "If there be any other way, may this cup pass from me, not my will, but your will be done." It is in then Gethsemane where we find the sleepiness of his disciples, and then suddenly Judas comes with the others and betrays Jesus with a kiss. He's then taken away to Caiaphas, the high priest's home, and it is there that he meets under trial with the Jewish Supreme Court. And they tried him, and they sought, Mark tells us, to find him guilty. And even though their own testimony did not agree, in the end, Caiaphas takes matters into his own hands and says, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says in the affirmative, "Yes." And Caiaphas says, "Is there anything else that we need to hear? This man has committed blasphemy." And at that point, those there began to beat Jesus and began to spit in his face after blindfolding him. You may recall that in the section about Caiaphas and the trial, Mark inserts this little comment about Peter. Do you remember that? He does this to show, I think, both that these things were happening at the same time. So up above in Caiaphas's home, there is this trial taking place. But below in the courtyard, there is another trial taking place. There's two trials. There's two men. There's two outcomes. One is the story of a man who, in the face of great evil and opposition, remains steadfast under trial and injustice. The other is the story of a man who, in the face of much less hostility, caved and gave in and fell prey to sin hard. And Mark wants us to feel and sense the contrast between Jesus on the one hand and Peter on the other. And what you need to understand as we move through this text this morning is that you and I are far more like Peter than we are like Jesus. Peter's stumble is a mirror into our own lives. The potential we have as sinners, the power of sin, the persuasion of sin, the potency of sin. The way I'd like to work through this morning is simply by looking at each of the three denials and seeing within each of them a lesson for us. And so that's how we're going to move along, is by looking at each of the three denials and then within those see a lesson about the heinous nature of sin. And so let's begin by looking at the first of the three denials. Now, all four gospel writers include the episode of Peter's denials. It's not often that we find all four including the same events, but here they do, and they each provide a particular contribution. Marx begins in verse 66, telling us that below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest. Now, we know from John's record that it was John himself who had a connection with the high priest, who brings Peter with him. And it's at the gate that the servant girl was operating and standing by that I think she meets Peter. And then later on, while he's warming himself by the fire, she recognizes him. And she says, "You were with him. I saw you," in a sense. Now, remember that the backdrop to this whole scene is the pledges of allegiance that Peter had made over and over again to Jesus. Both throughout his ministry, I mean, it's an impressive number of bold promises that Peter makes, but more immediately here in chapter 14, saying to Jesus, even after Jesus predicted this would happen, that they would scatter once the shepherd was struck, Peter said, "Not me." Peter said emphatically, I would even die with you, Jesus. That's how committed I am to you. That's how much I love you. That is my loyalty. Even if the other 11 run away, I won't. I'm going to be faithful. Yet I want you to consider the context in which Peter, throughout his discipleship with Jesus, makes these sort of assertions. Is it not the case that oftentimes, almost every time, when Peter makes these assertions, he does so within the safe confines of the 12? He makes these bold statements and bold promises within the safety net of the other disciples and Jesus himself. It seems to me there's something for us there. It is easy, it is safe, it is comfortable to express to Christ in song, in profession of faith, in the Apostles' Creed, our commitment, our loyalty, our love for him within the safe confines of the church where everybody else is like us and thinks the same as us. That's not to say we ought not to do these things. These are very powerful things for us to do, very valuable things for us to do. And yet we need to recognize that there is an ease in which these things come out of our lips. The true test of discipleship is our witness in the world. You see, when it costs something to say the Apostles' Creed, when it costs something at work to stand up for your allegiance to Christ, when it costs something within maybe your own family, within your own social network, even your friends. And Jesus said to his disciples in John, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Listen, it hates you because first it hated me. The reason it hates you is because it hated me first. And you're my disciple. And so we need to count the cost. It's one thing to pledge our allegiance to Jesus on a Sunday morning. It's another to pledge our allegiance to Jesus on a Monday morning or a Friday evening. You know his response, but he denied it. I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now, what led Peter to this point? What led the apostle to this point? I think it's safe to say that Peter was both prayerless and therefore presumptuous. He was prayerless and he was presumptuous, which go hand in hand. Remember what Jesus warned in chapter 14, verse 38 in Gethsemane. He said to them very clearly, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was preparing Peter. He was giving him a warning. And what do we find? Peter dozing off. Peter not praying. Not me, Jesus. You can count on me. Here's the lesson in this first denial. No sin. There is no sin that you and I are not capable of committing. There is no sin which is outside our potential. The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle had this to say about us. And about the best and highest saint, as he calls him, the best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. He adds, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however decent his outward conduct may seem. Now, do you and I believe this? Do you and I have a healthy suspicion of ourselves? Now, we're very suspicious of others. Do we have a healthy, godly, honest, humble suspicion of ourselves? We give ourselves way too much credit. I wouldn't do that. Can you believe Peter? I mean, seriously. A servant girl, and you couldn't even stand up in front of her? You and I need to be prayerful and accountable and humble and self-critical and thoughtful and intentional. How can you tell if you're overconfident? What did you include in your prayers this week? How urgent were they about your own propensity and potential to sin, to fall? How often did your prayers in this week include, oh Lord, keep me from temptation? Remember the warning from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it? Secondly, just then, the rooster crows. The end of verse 68. So Peter denies Jesus once and the rooster crows. And it strikes me that Peter feels nothing. At least nothing is said to us. On one level, this is not surprising. Roosters crowed all the time. If you live by the airport or where the planes go overhead, after a while, you just get used to them. We experience this in Caledonia. We'd have friends visit us, and they felt like they were going to get hit by the plane. And we didn't even hear it. So used to it. And so from a human perspective, it's not a surprise that Peter didn't, you know, think once he heard the rooster crow. Yet, from another perspective, from a spiritual vantage point, notice how numb he had become. The first rooster crow did nothing to him. It did not remind him of anything. It did not trigger his memory in the least. In fact, shortly after, he denies Jesus a second time. The servant girl saw him, verse 69, and began again to say, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. Here's the lesson. The more entrenched in sin we are, the more desensitized we are to God's alarms and warnings. The deeper we are in sin, the more numb we become to God's many warnings and alarms. You see, brothers and sisters, we are blessed with regular alarms. These are meant in God's kindness to wake us up from our spiritual slumber, to keep us alert, to keep us on the edge of our seats. What are some of those alarms that He sends us regularly, routinely? The Word of God preached. A weekly alarms go off when the Word is proclaimed and the Word is preached in our midst. When the sacraments are administered. This morning we receive the Lord's Supper. This, in a sense, is an alarm. Bells are going off. Remember your sin. Remember your wickedness. Remember what you are capable of doing. Every time we gather for corporate worship, when God calls us into His presence, these are alarms. When your parents warn you, young people, of the danger and the peril that you're heading in, these are alarms for you to heed and to be aware of. When your spouse points out sin in your life, these are often God's alarms. When your friends love you enough to point out the direction in which you're headed, these are alarms. Even God's just providence. So often, these are warning signs. Yet, we're so sinful that even these can leave us unaffected. Sin can harden the heart. It can calcify the heart. The more we sin, the deeper we get into a particular sin, the more numb we are. This is really the story of Israel. Over and over and over again, the prophets are sent by God to warn the Israelites. And they so often do not heed His warning. One wonders about King David, the interim between his fall and his murderous activity. And later on, when Nathan comes and confronts him, one wonders what was going on in his mind. I mean, I bet you he kept going to the temple. I bet you he kept listening to the Word. But he's hardened. He's not really listening. This is what's going on with Peter. This is what happens with us. We are brilliant at suppressing the truth, at suppressing even the Holy Spirit's promptings, the calls to repentance. Remember the book of Hosea. God says to the Israelites in Hosea's day, "You don't know the law." And we scratch our heads because it's not that they stopped reading the law. For us here in this room who read the law, who hear the law from Sunday to Sunday, I know it's problematic that churches out there stop reading the law, but listen carefully. We can read the law and not hear the law. Do you hear the law read each Sunday? This is an alarm going off. But we're so familiar with its cadences. It's like the young man who sleeps through the alarm clock and his parents have to beat down the door to get the boy up. That's what happens to us. It's like we're hearing it, but we're not hearing it. Could it be that our bigger problem is not familiarity, but just downright stubbornness? We don't want to hear it. We are suppressors of truth. This is what Paul taught in Romans 1. On a macro level, the world is suppressing the truth. They're pushing it away over and over and over again. Even though they know that it's wrong, not only do they participate in the grossness of sin, but they also approve of those who do. This is how Romans 1 ends. Therefore, this ought to be a sobering call to teachability and to be sensitive to the Word of God. To be in the Word daily, we need it every day. We need it more than we need physical food and sustenance. We need to find nourishment in the Scriptures. We need to find it through prayer. But we also need to come to that Word with a teachable spirit. We need to come expecting, asking God to speak and to work. This morning at the Lord's table, we need to come to be nourished. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth. That's a wonderful Saturday night prayer. That's a wonderful Sunday to church prayer. Kids, let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, thy way of truth. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built. Let me ask you this. What rooster crows are you ignoring? What rooster crows are you choosing not to hear? Thirdly, the third denial. We know from other places that about an hour had passed between his second denial and now his third. You wonder, don't you, what he was thinking? There's another accusation that comes, verse 70. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Why did they say that? Because Galileans had distinct accents. Like when I went to Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and they said, "You're a Yankee. You're from Michigan." A distinct accent stood out. When he spoke, they could tell that he was from Galilee. And then listen. Verse 71, "But he began to invoke a curse, anathema, on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Notice he didn't even say his name. He wouldn't even pronounce Jesus' name. "I don't know the guy that you're talking about." Calls down a malediction upon himself, his soul. Here's the lesson. We are capable of doing unthinkable things to get what our flesh wants, no matter who we hurt along the way. David, for lust, killed. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Jesus. Think of your own story. Think of your own past. All of us in the room have been willing to hurt somebody that we loved, whether that's a spouse or parents or your children or your future or your job or, most importantly, your Heavenly Father. It's astounding where Peter ends up in the same chapter, isn't it? Verse 31, he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." To verse 71, a self-curse, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." That's humbling. That's sobering. That's convicting. And then verse 72, you know how it ends. "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered now how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Literally, Peter wailed. He is so overwhelmed by his sin. Pride comes before fall, and he fell. Luke, in his account, informs us that this is amazing, that Jesus looks at Peter at this point. Now, we don't know the details. We don't know how that is. It could be, some suggest, that it was in the transition point between the trial in Caiaphas's house and leading Jesus through the courtyard, and it just so happened that right at that particular time, Jesus looks over and he makes eye contact with Peter. And I wonder what that eye contact was like. I don't think it was, "And I told you so." I think it was the eyes of deep hurt, but deeper love. Remember what he said to Peter and Luke? "I will be praying for you. And after you return, strengthen the brothers." Jesus, even in the midst of his own unfair, unjust trial, is thinking about Peter. He gives him a look of love. John then records the great restoration of Peter, where three times Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says three times, "Yes, you know that I do." And Jesus says to Peter three times, "Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Here's the thing we learn from Peter's denials: that to be restored to God, the answer is not regret or remorse or worldly sorrow. The answer is repentance. Tim Keller says this: "Legalistic remorse says, 'I broke God's rules,' while real repentance says," catch this, "'I broke God's heart.'" Now, it's true, right, that we have broken God's rules. We've broken his law. We've transgressed his commandments. But repentance understands that behind the rules is a heart. We're in relationship. And repentance feels the grief of hurting the heart of God. This morning, as you prepare your heart to come to the table, ask yourself this question: am I remorseful or repentant? And for the repentant of heart, Christ says, "Come." The one who prayed for Peter in his own moment of need prays for you today as well and says, "I will restore you if you humble yourself," recognizing your sin, and that when we sin, we break the heart of our Heavenly Father. Praise be to Christ Jesus, that he willingly went to the cross for our sins, for our sake. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this story is impactful. It is sobering. Father, keep us from pride even now. Keep us from concluding that if given the chance, we would do a better job than Peter. Keep us from the temptation of thinking that given a chance, we would do better than Adam. Oh, Lord, there is no sin that we are incapable of committing. I pray, Father, that we would be suspicious of ourselves. And that we would understand that when we sin, we have not just violated a law, but we have broken the heart of the one who gives the law. But Father, in repentance, we also turn away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cry out to Him for mercy. And we see in repentance, even the gift of repentance, that our salvation is not in ourselves. It is not in the sincerity of our repentance even. It is in Christ. It is in His blood. It is in His righteousness. And so as we turn from sin to Him, may we find in Him a most lovely Savior, sufficient for all of our sins. As John Newton said, I am a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. Father, hear us and receive us in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.